go to the Word, let's go to the Lord and seek His favor on His Word this evening. Father, sometimes as we go to Your Word, it's to gain a better grasp of what Your Word says. Sometimes it's returning to things that we've learned, but we need to be renewed in those things. And whether young and old or old, we need Your Spirit's help then to grasp Your truths, to receive them in faith, respond to them with love unto You, to those around us, and to make a Christian difference then, Father, as we have Your Spirit at work in us with Your Word. So may the reading of the Word, the ministry of Your Word, and our receiving of it, and what we do with it, be all to Your praise and glory, and may You enable us, Lord, to those ends, by the Spirit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we are going to be taking a look again at the Beltic Confession and doing so through the Word of the Lord. And we look to the Word of the Lord first at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do that, we're also going to be considering Article 25 of the Beltic Confession. Pastors in the URCNA are called to preach confessionally, and especially using the Heidelberg Catechism, but also other confessions of the church. And so that's what we seek to do from week to week ordinarily. And we're looking in the Beltic now, if you're visiting with us, and we're at Article 25, which is on page 81 in the back of the blue hymnal. But before we look at that, we look first at God's Word, and we turn to Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. There it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We thank the Lord for this portion of His Word and all His Word. Flowers of the field may fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. We want to take a look at our response to the Word. And any Christian is a person who expresses a response to the Word. There's a creed that they utter. Even when you say that you have no creed but Christ, it's a creed, isn't it? So we do have a creed that we follow, and this is part of it. Article 25 out of the Belgian Confession, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet, the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to His will. May the Lord be blessing us tonight with that reading of God's Word and the truths that make the difference in a Christian's life. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it really, and maybe it's because time marches on, so maybe it's been a little bit longer than I realized, but I want to say that, in a sense, that it's not terribly long ago that many people used to type on typewriters. Now, if I say that to teenagers or little kids tonight or children or maybe even some young adults, you might dispute me on that matter. And that's maybe because I'm just a few years down the line that way, and I just happen to remember being one who had to do that. I remember we used to have typewriting rooms in high school, and people that, you know, who are in high school now or who've just recently been, they might be thinking, typewriter rooms, computer rooms, I can understand. But typewriter rooms, yeah, clickety-clack, it would go in these rooms, and we all had to try to figure out how many words per minute that we could type. And you'd get discounted if you had some errors. But nowadays, to think about typing on typewriters, that's kind of like, you know, taking some things like, you know, carriage whips or something, or buggies, and thinking, well, we don't use those anymore. We use cars and we use trucks and we use all kinds of machinery. The thought of using typewriters seems to be a far cry from the days that we live in today. I remember as a child that our first typewriter that we ever had was so heavy that if you had to get it out of the closet to use it, you better hope that you didn't drop it on your foot, because you'd probably be making a trip to the doctor because it was so heavy. And that was a manual typewriter, not even an electric one. Maybe typewriters aren't so obsolete today, but they're certainly close to that. You certainly don't see people using them like they used to. And time brings change that way. It can bring change to the way we do things. And that's also something that we recognize when we think about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And but while we do things differently in the New Testament times, there's also an element of similarity that has to be respected. It's one of the things we chatted about in our ladies' Bible study last year in the afternoons, and something we talked about with the men's group too, that you recognize that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is what's called this continuity, that the fact that things, there's certain ways that things stay the same, but then there's also this discontinuity. There's ways that things have been different, and we have to respect both of those elements when we're thinking about the relationship that we're supposed to be having with the Lord and the relationship that we're supposed to be having with the law and Christ's coming. That's talked about in our Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, tonight. So tonight, we're going to talk about what we did in a much more extensive way with Bible studies last year. We're going to talk about the proper balance to be kept with God's law. And what we want to do then is to recognize, as we do confessionally, as the Scriptures do also, to recognize what's abolished in Christ's coming, and also recognize what it is that remains. And when we keep that kind of balance, like all of life, centered on Christ's coming, when we keep that balance, our devotion to the Lord will be healthy, and it'll be better expressed from day to day. So we first of all want to consider the recognition of what it is that gets abolished with Christ's coming. Now, when we read from Matthew 5, you might be thinking, well, should you really be using that when Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it? But just because we see that kind of terminology doesn't mean that that there's necessarily a contradiction that's going on in this passage. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law as if he were coming in lawlessness or unrighteousness or anarchy. But when he came, there were many ceremonies, rites, and symbols that no longer would need to be practiced or upheld because of the fact that Jesus Christ, in his coming, would fulfill those various Old Testament revelations. Many practices are abolished in Christ's coming. We recognize, for instance, that blood would never have to be spilled again in a ceremonial or sacramental way. So we know that the shedding of blood of bulls and goats would no longer have to be done. Circumcision would no longer need to be enacted, at least not religiously. And that's because Jesus Christ's coming and work fulfills those bloody rites. And because Jesus has come, the elaboration of the symbolic no longer has to be carried out to the extent that it was in the Old Testament in such complexity. And I think that's one of the things when we're thinking about the worship of the Lord, the lifestyle that we're called to live, that one of the things that you could say about the Christian life that way in a New Testament sense is that while there's a complexity in the world and we realize that there are things that can be difficult and complicated as we deal with them, in a kernel, in the essence of the Christian experience, what's happened with Christ coming, and we'll see this in some of the things that we're going to be talking about yet, is that there is this simplicity that has come in to the Christian experience, into the New Testament experience. And it's because when Jesus Christ came, he was able to take out the complexity that was found in the Old Testament experience, and it's because of the things that he was able to fulfill. Jesus Christ, you see, has clarified, like no Old Testament symbol could do, that to which these symbols were pointing. We were talking this morning about Revelation and about why there's the symbolic. Why? Well, it's because there's certain things that are yet to come, that because we don't know what that looks like, that the Bible uses the symbolic to try to give us a grasp of what is to come. Well, the Old Testament was full of that because Christ hadn't come yet. And so while there remains an element of symbolism and there is a remainder sacramentally of signs that are used to point to Christ and to assure us about what Christ has accomplished, the emphasis in the New Testament experience is no longer on the symbolic and what the eye can see. The emphasis is on the reality. It's on Jesus Christ. It's like what we've said before at times. It's not just that you see the shadow of things anymore. Now you see the reality. You see what was approaching, not in shadow, but in fullness. And so Jesus Christ then is not proclaimed symbolically or in a spectacular way in the sense of spectacle, but he is proclaimed to the ear and he's professed with the mouth. And so when it comes to our worship and when it comes to our works, life's become a lot more simple. Now, I'm not trying to say that your life doesn't get complicated and there aren't difficult things you face. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that the Christian life, in terms of what the Lord's called us, our worship to look like, and to understand how we are to work out our Christian faith, that's become more simple. It's become more liberating. And the reason is that we don't have to have tons of symbols and ceremonies in our worship to cloud the issue. And we shouldn't want that, to think that way we're making things clever, we're making things kind of like eye candy that way and stimulating that way. Because we don't need that. All that does is confuse. We don't have to have the symbolic. We don't have to have the spectacles in order for our worship to be meaningful. Because we've got the clarity of the Word of God, which speaks to us clearly regarding His Son, who has come to bring fulfillment to all what used to be so much part and parcel of what Old Testament religion was like. Ceremonial, pomp, symbolism. And a lot of that has been brushed out. And that's because Christ has come. And so that impacts then our lives and our liturgy in a very profound way. It gets to be a lot simpler for us to carry out our faith. Because Christ has come, the dietary laws have also been abolished, and that simplified our lives too. those dietary laws were also meant, after all, to teach truth symbolically. They were, in a sense, a practice of symbolism. They were there to teach about the spiritual uncleanness that we experience regarding requiring someone to come to remove that spiritual uncleanness. Really what it was doing is doing what signs do, what symbols are supposed to do. They were pointing us to something, to someone that had to get rid of that unclean and unholy existence in ourselves. But when Christ came then, that's what he did. He came to remove that spiritual uncleanness that those dietary laws were seeking to address about what we look like. It wasn't so much that those particular things were in and of themselves some kind of unclean thing, but they were things that pointed to our uncleanness, our spiritual uncleanness. And so when Christ comes, he teaches by his coming that once he's removed that unclean obstacle within us, then the need for the dietary external focus laws are taken away. Because who could teach us better about the need for our spiritual cleanness than Jesus Christ? And who could fill that need other than he? And so Jesus comes to set us free from our internal bondage, you see. And then in the process, he also sets us free from the external dietary laws so that we can live in the freedom that Christ provides. And again, life, you see, doesn't that make life simpler? You don't have to sit there and say, well, you know, it's this time of the year, and so since it's this time of the year, I got to eat this stuff and I can't eat this stuff. Or even as it was, certainly in the Old Testament, I could never eat that stuff. But even today, you sometimes run into that, and people say, well, it's Friday, so I got to eat fish. But I got to deprive myself of something that way. You don't have to do that. You don't have to say, oh, shoot, it's Friday, I forgot. I shouldn't have really had that roast beef today. Life gets simpler that way in Christ's coming because, well, obviously, he removes the bondage within, but he also removes the bondage without in the dietary way. And there were all kinds of feast days that had to be kept in the Old Testament days. And that, with God, with Christ coming, that's been simplified too. Because Christ ends up fulfilling many of these feasts. And probably the easiest way to express that, of course, and understand that, is to see it in the Passover. You know, we don't keep Passover anymore. We don't worry that we're getting close to that day and we got to start making sure that everything's in order because Passover is coming. Because there's no longer the blood of a lamb that needs to be shed so that God could pass over in mercy. Our lives are simplified that way. We don't have to be sitting there keeping score about all these feasts that we'd have to keep. Because we can get so caught up, in keeping our days in the New Testament age, is that whether we intended to do that or not, we end up becoming enslaved to them. And they can work detrimentally to us. I even think about that in terms of my pastoral experience. And I'd be sitting in my study and I'd be getting this mail that would be coming in from different sources and whether it was in the denomination in which I found myself or otherwise, and they had a day for everything. And I'm trying to work my way through a series of sermons, but I got to remember this thing, and I got to remember that thing, and I got to remember this thing over here, and woe to me if I don't do that. Or I got to feel guilty because I'm going to have to get off the track here, and I got to start considering this thing or that thing. And I'm thankful I don't have to do as much of that anymore. But again, you know, you see those kinds of situations in which days are observed, and it's actually self-defeating. I've mentioned that probably before here, you know, that whenever you see Mardi Gras, that's Fat Tuesday, right before Ash Wednesday, right? And everybody's trying to get all their sins in time before they have to start being holy again. That's just self-defeating. Whoever said that you had to start celebrating Ash Wednesday on Ash Wednesday? Where do you read about that in Scripture? That's enslaving. That's complicating one's life. And it actually ends up hurting the Church of Jesus Christ, because then they go, well, let's just party all so grace can abound the next day. Now, living in this day and age where Christ has fulfilled the feasts of the Old Testament is a testimony to us about the liberation that Christ has won for us. Again, it simplifies our lives. And it allows us to go about the things the Lord would really have us do from day to day and focus on those things, and to do that without guilt or superstition. And that leads us into remembering that while Jesus fulfills the law, he's not in the business of eliminating the law from the picture of those who follow him, or even in his own life. Because Jesus, after all, accomplishes all righteousness so that we might be known as the justified before Christ through faith in him. But when we hear Jesus proclaim his Sermon on the Mount, he also recognizes, as we're to recognize, that God's word, God's law, endures forever until heaven and earth pass away. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so because that's so, we're to pay attention to the law. Let's not relax when it comes to the commandment. And let's see to it that our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Even when it comes to those laws that we no longer are called to exercise in the formal sense, we don't, as Jesus himself would say, abolish them, to the point that the basic truths that are taught in these passages no longer hold any value for us. In that sense, we realize that the passing of time doesn't bring an end. Any lasting value that God's word brings to our lives, even if we no longer carry out bloody rites or find ourselves immersed in ceremony, it doesn't mean that we can no longer learn from those Old Testament passages that speak about those things. Even more so, Jesus is concerned that in various ways the law can be abused or neglected in such a way that was never God's intention. If that abuse or that neglect or that misunderstanding was not Christ's concern, then he wouldn't go into the detail that he does in the following verses regarding matters of the law. Nor would any call to a superior righteousness to that of scribes and Pharisees make any sense. Jesus didn't come to be an anarchist. He didn't come to be a libertine. He didn't come to be lawless. He didn't come to be immoral. Though he becomes sin for our sakes, the righteous for the unrighteous, he comes as a substitute. Neither does he call those who follow him to be of a mentality that believes that lawlessness or an abuse of God's law somehow would be acceptable in God's sight. In our modern day, we can become so disconnected from the Old Testament that we don't think it speaks to us anymore. And that's a very common problem. And that's what leads some to tear the Bible in two. New Testament's for the church. New Testament's for today. But don't worry about the Old Testament, because that was for Israel. The New Testament speaks to us. Old Testament doesn't. You know, that can lead to some dangerous views about lawlessness. It's part of what happens too, because Christianity doesn't seem to thrive on the idea that God is a covenant God, is a God who continues to serve covenantally that way between the Old and the New Testament. But at least other dangerous views as well. Well, people say, well, I don't live by the law anymore. I live by the Spirit. As if somehow the Spirit of God and the law of God are incompatible. Or they say, well, we no longer live under law, but we live under grace. So let's sin so grace may abound, or let's just throw the law out altogether. That's a disconnection, and such a disconnection is also the cause of problems that people have in understanding God's covenant dealings with his people that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but that also continue in Jesus Christ. And that gets back to that point again, right, is that we tend to look, in the broader sense of Christendom, we tend to look at God as an almighty God, as an omnipotent God, as a gracious God, as a just God, but we don't see him as a covenant God. We don't. And we don't think it's important. But when we don't think it's important, or we think it's kind of like cherry on top theology, then we find ourselves applying things in a dangerous way oftentimes because we don't see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus never sought to cause that kind of a disruption and a divorcing between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That was never the desire of the apostles. In fact, it couldn't have been. Because how were they going to preach the gospel if they didn't have the New Testament yet? They didn't. All they had was the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament arises out of the New Old Testament, and it reveals what is somewhat concealed in the Old Testament, but they preach the gospel from the Old Testament. In this very Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament. Jesus had to speak regarding the problems that people were having with the law. It wasn't as if that was going to quit the minute he died and he rose. This is for the future. This is for the New Testament church as well. When Jesus would speak about the kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had that was substandard, it was because they were looking at the law of God wrongly and it could make an eternal difference. Because as our passage says, that if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem that the scribes and Pharisees had with the law were manifold, and that's partly what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. They'd see the law as that which was only about external observance and not a matter of the heart. And that was obvious when Jesus had to reveal to people that murder or adultery could be committed in the heart as well as externally. Jesus also saw that people were swearing by various things so that their oaths would not be binding. And that spoke against the law. That spoke against the ninth commandment. That spoke against, really, the first commandment, too, about taking the name of the Lord in vain in the third commandment. But it spoke to that calling that the Lord brought, that we are not to be phony people. We're not to be people that people can't depend upon. We're to be trustworthy people. We're supposed to be genuine people. We should be reflections of God whose word we can trust as well. And of course, Jesus saw that people were narrowing the law when they should have seen its broader implications. People were also doing the right things for the wrong reasons. They were praying and they were fasting and all the rest. But they weren't doing it for the glory of the Lord, but just so everybody would say, well, there goes that really great guy. Or gal, or woman. People thought that they were keeping the law in self-righteousness. And externally, when in reality they weren't doing that at all. And these abuses of the law were why Jesus had to come too. He comes to fulfill what had been projected about him, But he also comes to accomplish the word that nobody else could accomplish. And so he fulfills these abuses of the law. Jesus was not and is not to be rejected because he came to do what we could not. He came to fulfill the law. But just because he came to fulfill the law, it doesn't give any of us the right to misinterpret the law, to narrow the law, to negate the law, to misuse the law, to cloudy the law, and especially to ignore the law. We need the law. Not save us, but we need it, like the confession says, to regulate our lives in light of God's gospel grace. His word that way is timeless. And so it can regulate our lives throughout our time. Now, people can sometimes think that the Church of Jesus Christ and its leadership, for that matter, has a sinister plan at work where they, when they see somebody straying from the fold, they want to make life miserable for them. But in actuality, they're seeing that the wayward are making life miserable for themselves. But they're not in regulation. They're living an irregular life. Somebody needs to step in and bring a stop to that misery by God's grace if they have ears to hear. But the greater righteousness of what Jesus is speaking here is for our good and for our glory. Again, we speak about regulating our lives. You know, when our blood pressure is too high or it's too low, or if our blood counts are too much one way or another, we need something to regulate our blood or its pressure. Some of you know what that's like. I certainly know what that's like. And when you get things regulated again, it brings stability to your life and you can operate. God's law brings that kind of stability. Because we live in a world it's crazy, it's foolish. It wants to discount morality, discount a lawful life. And the reason that they give for it is because we live in the 21st century. And if you think about that, you think, okay, so that brings me liberty, that brings me stability. How can that bring regulation to my life when the 21st century is going to turn into the 22nd century? Or one day is going to be different than the next, and the year is going to pass into another year. Where's the stability there? How does that attitude liberate us? It leaves us all over the place. It leaves us with no firm foundation. That kind of lawlessness just leads to instability. And the kind of extremes that can do nothing more than harm us and enslave us. And it does it all the time. The law brings us back into balance to our lives so we know how we ought to live. And we always want to remember that we ought to live like that in light of God's grace. And we ought to live like that as those who understand by looking at that law, it's telling us what it means to love God with a thankful life. And it's that kind of balance that we need to promote when we look at the law in the light of Christ's coming. Because on the one hand, we need to see that that broader ceremonial law in various respects is no longer fit for our times. And that's because Christ has come. But on the other hand, we need to see how the law in various respects is exactly what we need for our times. Because we say Christ has come to fulfill the law. Christ fulfills the law for us. But that is exactly why we shouldn't ignore it. Not if we want to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Not if we want to live a life in which we're confirmed in that gospel. Not if we want to live a life of regularity. Oh, may God keep us, help us keep such a proper balance of the law, so that for Jesus' sake, our lives may exhibit a more proper balance themselves. In rocky times, for sure, but a proper balance, firm foundation unto God's glory. Amen. Let's respond in prayer, shall we? Father, there's a reason why we realize in the Scriptures that for the believer, for those who pen the Word, that the law becomes a delight. And it is that way in so many ways, when we realize that it's that lasting testimony on which we can stand when it comes to the kind of lives we need to live in light of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law. If he fulfilled the law that way for us, here's a way for us to live in reflection of him. Here's a way in which we can live in thanksgiving to him. Here's a way in which we can live so that our lives, stabilized by Jesus Christ, renewed by him, might be able to be lives that continue to show forth a stability that a lawlessness can never provide. And so, Lord, help us to live our lives out in a manner worthy of the gospel. Help us to see it, first of all, of course, because of Jesus Christ who fulfills the law, so that we might be saved and right, made right through him, but also by keeping that broader, or that balanced approach to your law. See what he's accomplished for us already, so that these old complicated things don't have to be done anymore. We can live in a simplified way. But in that simplicity, nevertheless, to live in a lawful way, a righteous way, through the timeless word and law of God. May you accept our prayers then, Father, as we bring these things before you in the name of Jesus.